Today we're going to look at the story of the woman caught in adultery. It's found in John chapter 8. So if you'd like to turn over to John the 8th chapter. And in verse 1 it tells us that Jesus went on to the Mount of Olives, and at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all of the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. And the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery, and in the law of Moses it commands us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" And they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Now, depending on what translation you've been reading, as I was going through that passage, you'll know something a little different about it. In the NIV that I was reading from, it's in italics. In the English Standard Version, it's in brackets. And the footnotes will tell you that in the earliest Greek manuscripts that we have of the Gospel of John, this passage isn't in it. So most scholars conclude that while this is an incident from the life of Jesus, it probably wasn't written by John himself, but it was attached here by the early church as an authentic account of Jesus' dealings with this woman. After all, the way that Jesus deals with this woman caught in adultery is typical of the way that we know that Jesus deals with social outcasts like this. The examples are numerous. The way that he treated Mary Magdalene, the way that he treated prostitutes and lepers and tax collectors and the other so-called sinners, even the way that he treated children. When we see how Jesus reacts to people like this, this passage is so clearly parallel that we can trust it. And so with any other passage of Scripture, what we need to do is to ask ourselves, what do we learn from this incident? And let me suggest that what we learn and what we see so clearly demonstrated in Jesus' actions and his words here is that he is the dispenser of grace. He is the dispenser of grace. This incident is an example of an illustration of something that the Old Testament predicted about the Messiah and that we see fulfilled in Jesus. If you look in Matthew chapter 12, we'll begin in verse 14. "But the Pharisees went out and they plotted how they might kill Jesus. And aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him and he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. 'Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one whom I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope.'" So this is describing someone with absolute power. He could break a bruised reed.
He could snuff out a smouldering wick. He has that kind of power. But Jesus does not act in that way. He is full of compassion and full of gentleness. He is so sensitive and so tender that a bruised heart, a broken heart, just held together by a slender thread, just a flickering soul, just ready to go out, in his hands, it will not be harmed, but it will be healed until he has brought justice through to victory. Now, the type of justice that this is referring to is outlined for us in Isaiah chapter 1 and verses 17 to 18. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 17 to 18. And here the prophet says, learn to do right, seek justice. This is the justice we're to seek. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us settle this matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. This is why the nations put their hope in the name of Jesus. Now, these principles of compassion and gentleness and healing and justice for those in need, grace for the undeserving, is illustrated perfectly in the way that Jesus treats this woman. Here we see that he dispenses grace as he deals ever so gently with her. And as he does so, it teaches us a couple of things. First, he deals graciously and gently with us. And second, that means we have to deal graciously and gently with each other. Let's have a look at this passage together. Let's see what it teaches us about the dispenser of grace. First of all, let's have a look at the problem that's posed for Jesus here. So back to John chapter 8 and verse 3. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." Twice we're told the woman was caught. It means literally that she must have actually been caught in the act. And according to Jewish law, she could not have been charged unless there were at least two eyewitnesses seeing her do it. Not coming out of the room, not found in a rather compromising position, not even lying in bed next to somebody, but actually caught in the act. Now, second, notice that Jesus is not being asked whether or not she is guilty, because that's been ascertained. The question he's being asked is about the penalty. And these teachers of the law and the Pharisees come and they point to Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbour, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. And it's a command that's repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 22. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge this evil from Israel. And so they point out the fact that the Mosaic law said adultery is punishable by execution. And so they come, John 8 and verse 6, using the question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing Jesus. And it's a marvellous trap when you think about it, because they know that Jesus is stuck between two concerns. On the one hand, there is the life of the woman, and on the other hand, there is the law of Moses. And they knew that Jesus was the consummate teacher about compassion and grace and forgiveness and tenderness. But on the other hand, he had said on the Sermon on the Mount that the law of Moses was from God and that not one jot or tittle will pass away until all has been fulfilled by him.
Not him.
If he says that's what the law of Moses prescribes, then they will say, well, so much for your Messiah. So much for him not breaking a bruised reed and not snuffing out a smouldering wick. So much for him being gracious to the undeserving. Come to me and I'll give you rest. More like, come to me with your sins and I'll execute you. On the other hand, what if he says she has to be forgiven? We can't punish her. Then we can say, he says he's from God. There's the law of Moses is from God, and yet he's calling for disobedience the law. Therefore, he cannot be from God. Otherwise, there wouldn't be this contradiction. So they thought that he had him. What is Jesus going to do in those circumstances? Well, what he does is something rather remarkable. First of all, he does two things that actually summarize his ministry. What he does is he disturbs the comfortable, and then he comforts the disturbed. Disturbs the comfortable, but he comforts the disturbed. Now what's interesting is that he sits down and he scribbles with his finger in the dust. Verse 6, Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. He's writing. Well, the text doesn't tell us. Seemingly it had nothing to do with the story, at least it wasn't important enough to be recorded for us. Jesus scribbles in the dust and they're waiting. And verse 7, when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And wouldn't you just love to know what it was he was writing? And the answer is, nobody knows. You can speculate, and many people have speculated, but the truth is you don't know. It's an aside that is not significant to the flow of the story. But you know what it tells us? It shows us that whatever the Gospels are, they're not legends. They're not made up stories. Nothing comes of the scribbling. It adds nothing to the story. And the art of inventing irrelevant details to make an imaginary scene more convincing is purely a modern art. So surely the only explanation from this passage is that it really did happen, that Jesus did scribble something in the dirt. And the author had put it in there because he'd seen it. There's no other reason for it to be there because it doesn't tell us anything about the story at all, except that it happened. Now what Jesus says to them is rather ingenious. He gets up and he never actually says that a stone shouldn't be thrown. In fact, he says, well, throw a stone. But make sure the one who does it first is the one that doesn't have any sin. He never denies the law of Moses required punishment. And he doesn't say anything at all about capital punishment. He doesn't defend it. He doesn't attack it. Instead, what he wisely does is to make the case that the accusers are disqualified from being witnesses or executioners. Now, why was that? How does he do that? Well, the Jewish law recognized that capital punishment was an easily abused penalty and therefore it made it extremely difficult to carry it out. The law required that for someone to be convicted of a capital offence, there had to be at least two witnesses who not only saw it and therefore were eyewitnesses, but in their testimony under cross-examination, they had to be absolute and complete agreement with their testimony. Now, this was a very rare occurrence in Jesus' time. The Mishnah, which was the Jewish commentary on the law, said that a court that executed more than one person every 7 years was a slaughterhouse. So in order for this woman to have been caught in adultery, she had to have been set up. Entrapment must have taken place. And the evidence for that is, but where's the man? You see, if two witnesses had actually seen the woman caught in the act of adultery, then they must have seen the man. And the Old Testament law is absolutely clear that it's the man and the woman who have to be executed. There's no double standards. There's no partiality. Now, the fact that these people came with this woman and said, we saw her do it, but the man is nowhere to be seen is a strong indication that this was entrapment, that there was prejudice, that there was some kind of skullduggery afoot. But not only that, of course, the law of Moses demands a trial. And instead of a trial, they brought her out publicly. They made her stand up in front of a group of people in public humiliation. And so what does Jesus do? He turns to them and he says, well, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Now, what is he saying to them? Well, he's not saying that only a sinless person could ever punish someone. That's ridiculous, isn't it? Because everyone sinned. Those men would never have been convicted by that kind of statement. Instead, what he is saying is, I know you. And the very law of Moses you invoke, you are breaking. The law against adultery for which they were about to stone her, it was rampant. And as a result, it was extremely rare to execute someone for adultery in Old Testament Israel. So yes, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees claimed to have genuinely caught this woman, but it was much more likely that the whole thing was fabricated. And so Jesus is saying to them, you are being hypocritical to invoke the law of Moses. The law that speaks against conspiracy. The law that speaks against partiality in justice. And even the law that speaks against sexual misconduct that you yourselves may just be doing. So Jesus is not denying the law of Moses by his comments and actions, but by the very law of Moses that they were calling upon, he was denying that they were qualified to be witnesses or executioners. An ingenious stroke of wisdom by Jesus, isn't it? And they were cut to the heart by what he said, and they just file out. Jesus has disturbed the comfortable. But now he turns to comfort the disturbed. And what does he do? Well, he says in verse 10, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. And so here we have the most exquisite kind of balance from Jesus. He says to the woman, go and sin no more. Jesus had just knocked down these people because of entrapment, but he doesn't have this victim mentality. He doesn't get involved in blame shifting. The entrapment meant they no longer had a case, but Jesus knows that a person can't become entrapped unless their own wrong desires and their own wrong motives actually entrap them. I mean, you've heard of all of these sting operations that take place, haven't you? The fake shake or an MI5 operation. And the person will often say, well, of course I took the bribe. But it was this shake or it was this MI5 agent. He set up this false scenario and he gave me some money for it. I was entrapped by him. But you see, the truth is you can't bribe an honest heart. Entrapment or not, if the person was honest, they wouldn't have taken the money. And entrapment or not, this woman, if she was morally pure, wouldn't have committed adultery. So Jesus isn't going to have any of the victim mentality. He's not going to have any blame shifting and say, well, I only did it because I was entrapped. He turns to her and he says, I don't condemn you, but you are sinning, so sin no more. There has to be a change of heart, and there needs to be a change of life. But there's tremendous balance here. And in what Jesus is saying, we're getting really to the heart, to the essence of Christianity. We're getting to the paradox and to the beauty and to the genius of it. Notice he's not saying, you're not guilty. Because he says, go and sin no more. He's saying, yes, you are guilty, but I don't condemn you. How can he say that? Well, in a very narrow sense, we've already seen the reason why he could say that. In a narrow sense, he'd actually destroyed the case against her and he'd removed all of the witnesses. So in the narrow legal sense, there's no case against her. And so she cannot be executed. Legal process had to be broken and halted. But Jesus is not only thinking on that level, he's thinking on a much wider level about her standing before God. Now, Paul was able to write this in Romans chapter 8 and beginning in verse 1. Romans 8 and beginning in verse 1. Where he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. But what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. Yes, this woman was guilty. But because Jesus took on himself our sinful flesh and was condemned to death by sinful human beings, and through his pronouncement of forgiveness on the cross, he condemned and had the victory over sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the good news of the gospel. We are guilty, but we are not condemned. We deserve condemnation, but the penalty is gone. But just think, when Jesus says, neither do I condemn you, just imagine what he was feeling. Because he knows what it's going to cost him to say that. He says, my sister, I don't condemn you because I am going to be condemned by humanity for you. The stones that ought to be thrown at you are actually going to be thrown at me. Spears that ought to be launched in your direction, they're going to go into my side. Thorns that ought to come down upon your head are going to be pressed into my skull. So come, sister, you're free. You're free from the law of sin and death. Because behold, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See the balance in Jesus' statement. On the one hand, this is sin and it is wrong. It deserves condemnation. But I do not condemn you. Why? Because I'm taking the condemnation for you. But we're also to behold how this should affect woman. How this woman should now live. What are the implications of this story that's been inserted into the Gospel of John? Well, the applications, I think, are vast, but let's just notice a few of them. First of all, if you are a bruised person, you need to go to Jesus. If you are a bruised person, go to Jesus. Now, what that means is, if you're in some kind of trouble that has beaten you down, or if you've brought some trouble upon yourself by your own wrongdoing that has beaten you down, and if you are a hurting and a bruised person, if so, Jesus longs to see you. He wants you to come to him. Now, what does it mean to go to Jesus? Well, again, let's look at the text. First of all, it means to stop shifting the blame onto someone else, because Jesus won't have any of the victim mentality. And then second, it means to look at him as the one who is broken, the one who is bleeding on the cross, and while he was on the cross, forgiving those who were killing him, so that he could dispense grace to you and me by saying, and neither do I condemn you. And we need to get a sense of that. That is something that has got to go right deep down inside of each one of us. And then, of course, we need to do his bidding. We now go and live a changed life with a changed heart because of what Jesus has done for us. See, then in his grace that has always been there, that has always been freely available, that grace will then flow into our hearts and into our lives so that we can now live for him. I mean, just think for a moment of the parable of the prodigal son that Jesus gave. You know, when the young man was afar off, in a country a long way away, squanders all of his wealth, and he comes to his senses and says, well, wait a minute, what am I doing here? In my father's house, there's plenty of food, food to spare. You see, if you're sitting here thinking, well, I don't know if I can come to Jesus, I'm too bruised. In fact, I'm black and blue all over. I'm too messed up. My life is so much of a wreck. I can't face him. I can't go to him. Then we need to come to our senses spiritually if we think we're too whatever for Jesus. And you might say, well, you don't know what it is I've done. You don't know what it is that I've thought, what actions I've done. Well, let me tell you, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because with Jesus, there is forgiveness and there is grace to spare. This woman had committed adultery and was not condemned. And whatever it is you may have done, you will not be condemned in Jesus. But as you come, you'll find that your Father is already running toward you to put his arms around you, to embrace you, and to say, actually, the fatted calf is already on the barbecue and the party is about to begin. You may feel, well, I've got so many problems to overcome. But with Jesus, there's power to spare. You may feel, well, if I come to Jesus, there's all of these things that I've got to give up. But with Jesus, there is joy to spare. You may feel, well, my life means I'm just so confused about so many things. But with Jesus, there is wisdom to spare. Remember what's said about him. A bruised reed he will not break. A smouldering wick he will not snuff out. Till he has brought justice through to victory. To victory. Us as Christians. And so if we are bruised, if we are smouldering, we will be brought through to victory because Jesus has already won the victory over sin and death. Simply go to him because he's reaching out to you. Now, second, whenever Jesus gives us a word of grace, it always includes a challenge to obedience and to growth. He doesn't just say to the woman, well, neither do I condemn you. That's it. Thank you. Bye. Just carry on in exactly the way that you've been living. Doesn't really matter. See, nobody wants that if you're really concerned for the other person. If you love somebody, you can't stand to see them continually hurt themselves and other people. You don't want to just stand back and let them destroy their lives. Grace involves intercepting self-destructive behaviour. Real grace and real love says, look, I have to get into this person's life to stop them destroying themselves or hurting themselves. You just think of people that adopt a child whose life is in a mess. Many people do that. They adopt a child from a terrible background with terrible upbringing, has had a terrible start in life. Why do they adopt either him or her? Well, there's a fair measure of grace involved when somebody does that. They adopt this child, not because he's a wonderful person. In fact, it's a pretty lousy person if they've had this awful start in life. No, they adopt them because they want to show love to them. They want to give a roof over that person's head. They want to give them the resources that can enable them to make something of their life. Now, what do they do? Do they say, well, look, now you've come into our family, you can just live the way that you've always been living. We don't care whether you go to school today or not. It doesn't matter. We don't care when you come in at night. It's up to you. You want to take drugs? All right with us. Is that how they would treat that child? Of course not. If they love them. They love that child, then they will work with them, they will train them, they will encourage them, they will mentor them in such a way that their life is moved away from that destructive lifestyle so that it produces something that's productive and fruitful. See, that's how you are if you love somebody. And that's how Jesus loves us. And he loves us unconditionally. His grace comes in freely, but then he holds our feet to the fire so that we are going to become somebody great. So if you are bruised, go to him. He will give you his grace freely, but his word of grace will always be attached to a challenge to grow and a challenge to obedience. Here's a third thing. We cannot take our bad habits, and we cannot change those bad habits by taking them to the law instead of to the cross. If you take your bad habits to the cross, then will you really change? You notice the order of what Christ says to this woman? He doesn't say, go and sin no more, and then I won't condemn you. Rather, he says, neither do I condemn you, now go and sin no more. And what he means by that, what he is saying, is get off of the treadmill of effort, of trying to make yourself worthy in God's eyes, or in your parents' eyes, or in someone else's eyes, and even in your own eyes. Get off of the treadmill. I don't condemn you. Trust in me. Trust in my works for you, not in your works. Get my free acceptance, my no condemnation stamp of approval. And then you will find yourself being able to get rid of your sin and leave it behind. Then you'll change. That's the order here. See, some people don't change because they get the order reversed. You have to hear Christ's words of forgiveness, his words of grace, first of all. Neither do I condemn you, now go and sin no more. And when we see that God loves us first, while we were yet sinners, when we see that there was absolutely nothing that we could do to earn his love, because his love was already there, and his love was totally unconditional, then we've got that impetus and desire to want to go out for the one who lives and loves us just like that. Seeing what God in Christ was prepared to go through on the cross for us, seeing that humanity did its worst possible thing by hammering nails into the very Son of God, and seeing Jesus praying, Father, forgive them, over and over again. When we grasp that, can we really trample the sacrifice underfoot by living independently from him? The understanding that means that our hearts are changed so that we are free to live for him. The fourth thing we can learn from this passage. Well, we have to be careful not to count sexual misconduct too lightly or too heavily. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, first of all, Jesus never ever says adultery is not a crime. The Bible teaches that sex is a way of expressing to someone else an absolute and a complete and an exclusive and a permanent commitment. Sex was invented as God's way of saying to someone else, I belong to you completely. I belong to you permanently and exclusively. That's why adultery is so bad. And the importance of this is that marriage is a picture of the perfect oneness and intimacy that we will have with God throughout all eternity. And that intimacy and that oneness never ever comes without a total commitment. God doesn't give his intimacy to you unless you are completely committed to him, and he completely commits to you. Therefore, sex doesn't work outside of a relationship of total commitment. So God says that adultery is definitely a very, very serious thing, because you destroy your ability to trust someone else. You destroy your ability to open up yourself to somebody else. You destroy your ability to be vulnerable and committed to someone else. But adultery or sexual sin, serious as it is not beyond the reach of God's grace. You know, there are some that will say that sexual sin, in whatever form that it comes, is worse than any other kind of sin, almost making it unforgivable. That is not true. No sin, whether sexual or otherwise, is too big for the grace of God. And however big our sin is, God's grace is bigger. And our God includes everyone. You know, I find it interesting that God goes out of his way in Matthew chapter 1 to show us that Rahab the harlot, the incestuous Tamar, the adulterous Bathsheba are all in the line of the Messiah. All of them. That God goes out of his way to make sure that we have prostitutes in the kingdom of God, or the religious leaders. You see, God goes out of his way to include the bruised and the smouldering. And there is no one that is too bruised, whether it be sexually or in any other way, to come to him. There is no one so broken that he won't come to and say, I do not condemn you. There is no one that he won't take. Because we are all included in Christ's sacrifice. Every single one of us. All of humanity was included in what Christ did on the cross. And he's just waiting for us to come. His grace is already there. It's already available for us. The bruised reed he will not break, a smouldering wick he will not quench, until he brings forth justice to victory. That's the gospel. That's the very heart of Christianity. You are not condemned, but you are forgiven by the dispenser of grace. And as a result of that forgiveness, and as a result of that grace that has been given to you, go now and leave your life of sin.